Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. We're going to look at a text there in just a few moments. Certainly appreciate your presence here tonight. It's been a good Lord's Day, and we are honored by your decision to come and worship God this day. Those who are visiting with us, we certainly appreciate your presence as well. We're going to look at some important things tonight, some difficult things in some ways, but nonetheless, as children of God, it is our obligation to try in every aspect to understand what God would have us to do in order to be pleasing to Him. In the Gospel of Jesus Christ, we have revealed a number of important doctrines and principles that affect our relationship with God and Christ. For example, the principle of baptism and the practice of baptism is something whereby we learn that one who has been separated from God because of their sin can, as a result of their faith and obedience in Jesus Christ, in baptism, have sin washed away, so that the sin of their past is no longer held against them. They, in fact, can stand before God as an innocent being, forgiven of their past sin and pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God. In the doctrine of Christ as well, we have some wonderful things that are taught about the permanence of marriage. Unlike the attitudes that prevail throughout much of human history, in which marriage has been treated as something in which one can deny the covenant of marriage on a whim, Jesus, in the doctrine of Christ, teaches us that that covenant relationship that is established between a man and a woman is intended to be a covenant that lasts for life. And that is something that is treated as special. That is something that is to be honored. And in fact, Jesus lays down some very important rules about the consequences of violating that covenant. And for those that would violate that covenant and then presume to engage in another covenant with someone else, the Bible teaches some very important things that in many cases actually redefine what conventional understanding about marriage relationships is. Now, while those are beautiful doctrines, the doctrine of baptism and the doctrine of marriage, we find that there are occasions in which those two will come in conflict when, in fact, you may have an individual that has a desire to come in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but then recognizes that the sins of their past affect them in such a way that they are, in fact, in a relationship that is defined by Jesus Christ as unlawful. And as a result, throughout the history of the church, it's been a struggle that members of the church have had as they've tried to understand how is one to be addressed? How is one to be helped? What is the responsibility of the one that would seek to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but finds themselves in that circumstance where they are, in fact, in an unlawful relationship? Many have suggested that baptism is something that by its very nature would, in fact, make that situation acceptable. And I'd like for us this evening to ask a question as we think together about the question, does baptism wash away unlawful marriages? And as I said, this is a tough subject. And I think often what makes it so tough is not the teaching itself, but the fact that we recognize that we're talking about souls here. We are talking about individuals in relationships with one another. In some cases, we may actually be talking about families in which there are children involved. And the emotional aspect of that, sometimes if we are not careful, can cloud our understanding of what the Bible teaches about this. Now, I hope that we can, in love and with an objective understanding of what God's Word says, tonight look at this to try to discern what God would have us to understand or what God would have us to practice about this question. Does baptism wash away unlawful marriages? We need to start, of course, by looking at what the Bible teaches us about the law of Christ on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We could spend some time talking about differences that we see between the way in which God has laid down law from the time, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, under the patriarchs, then to the time under Moses. And if we did that, we would find that there are some distinctions. But given the fact that we now are under not the law of Moses and not the patriarchal law, but rather we are under the law of Christ, it behooves us to understand what the law of Christ teaches on this very important issue. And we begin in Matthew chapter 19, not because it is the first passage in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32 would be the first passage. But this is probably one of the most extensive passages. When we find in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus, in fact, is questioned by some of the Jewish leaders regarding his understanding of what the old law had taught about the issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage. Now, in the course of answering this question, what we find is that Jesus actually lays down new principles. We're just going to read down to verse 6. That's not all we're going to look at in Matthew 19 tonight. But for right now, let's start with verse 1 through verse 6. Matthew chapter 19. Now, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now, what they are doing here is trying to entangle him in what we understand from other writings of the Jews was, in fact, a debate, an ongoing debate between different schools of Jewish thought. Based on the teaching of Deuteronomy chapter 24, some had concluded that, no, you can divorce your wife for any and every cause. Others had said, no, it's only for fornication. Only under those circumstances can one divorce. And they are trying to entangle Jesus into this rabbinical debate, if you will. And I want you to notice his response, verse 4. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female?" It's interesting because to answer their question about the law of Moses, he actually goes back before the law of Moses. And what we'll see is he lays down the principle that God intended from the beginning. Notice verse 5. And said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh." It's interesting here because Jesus, after he quotes this text from the book of Genesis, that a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. You'll notice there he comments on that. Inspired commentary on the statement from Genesis there in verse 6. "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." That becomes the first element of what we need to understand about the principle that underlies the law of Christ on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Because we see here in Jesus' initial response to them that he goes back to the beginning and addresses what God intended from the beginning, and then not only makes divine commentary at the beginning of verse 6, they're no longer two but one flesh, but goes on to lay down new divine command about the principle of marriage. And that command is, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, I emphasize that as I read it, let what God has joined together. We'll come back to that a little bit later, because what we need to understand is that the principle always is that that which is God joined, that which is God approved, that which, as Malachi will describe, is something in which God witnesses and then God makes to one, that is something that is commanded not to separate. Now, we'll see a little bit later in our lesson that that excludes those things that would not fall into that category. If you're talking about something in which God has never made two one, God has never joined two people together, that becomes a much different issue. I'd like you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And notice verse 39. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 addresses the entire subject of marriage, some of which the apostle will address with respect to the permanence of marriage, some of which he will address just with respect to the challenges of marriage. He'll even, at the beginning of the chapter, address whether or not one should choose to marry to begin with. He was one that, in fact, could remain chaste and could remain in control of his body and in control of his desires without marriage. But he acknowledges at the beginning of chapter 7 that not all can do that. So it's better to marry than to burn with that kind of passion, that kind of desire. At the end of this chapter, though, if you go down to verse 39, I want you to see that the Apostle Paul, an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ, who speaks those things that are given by the direction of the Holy Spirit, he makes a comment that in many ways is a reflection of what Jesus had taught in Matthew chapter 19, but adds to our understanding of what this principle of the law of Christ on marriage, divorce, and remarriage is. Notice what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Now, from this we understand that when two people who have a right to marry, who are free to marry, they're not bound to another, but they are free to be joined to one another. When they enter into this covenant that God witnesses and then God makes them one, they are in fact considered God joined. They are in fact considered bound for life, the way the text puts it. Notice a woman is bound by law as long as her husband lives. That becomes very important. That sure flies in the face of a lot of what conventional thinking is in our world, because our world has a tendency to think that if the law says they are no longer bound, if the laws of man says they're no longer bound, well, they're not bound and they can go and they can marry whoever they wish. God says that there is something that is lifelong. We need to understand that. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. If we back up a little bit in this chapter, we'll notice that the apostle does address some things that I believe specifically are referring to some of those kinds of things which Jesus taught while he was upon the earth. There are some comments he'll go on to say which address some situations that Jesus had not addressed. And you'll understand that when in the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he makes the statement, I, not the Lord, he's not saying, well, this is just my opinion. Instead, I think he's addressing, here's something Jesus said while he was upon the earth. Here's something he did not. And so I give the inspired teaching on that. But I want us to just look at verses 10 and 11 here, in which I think he's commenting on what the Lord had said. Notice, now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, it's my conviction that I think what he's doing here is he is addressing what the logical consequences of the teaching that Jesus Christ laid down in Matthew chapter 19, in Matthew chapter 5 and elsewhere, what the logical consequences of that were. And as a result, that's why he says, not I, but the Lord. This is what the Lord had said while he was upon the earth. Now, notice a couple of things about this. If circumstances occur that affect this condition in which these two that were God joined are separated, there's only two courses that are set out here. Notice, either reconciliation or remaining unmarried. Now, I think this becomes very important, and there's a little nuance here that may be lost in the English, and I'll leave it to your judgment how significant this is. The Greek language in which the New Testament was written will have various forms that will indicate whether something is in the passive voice, in other words, something that is being done to someone else, or in the middle voice, something that someone does for themselves. In the particular case that we see here where it describes that a wife is not to depart, the form is actually the same. So there's somewhat of a question of whether what we see here is describing what the normal custom was. You see, in ancient times, it wasn't very common for a wife to even have the right to divorce a husband. It was often just the husband that had that right. You see, in Deuteronomy 24, it was the husband's right, not the wife's right. So what we may find here is that this should be understood in a passive sense. It may be the idea that a wife is not to have been separated from her husband. And even if she has, here's the circumstance. She either is reconciled or she remains unmarried. Now, given the fact that the forms can be the same, it may be that what we're talking about is something she chooses to do for herself. But even so, we find the same situation. If you have chosen to separate and you are unable to reconcile, then what you've got to do is you've got to remain unmarried. Here, the principle, though, to begin with is you're not to depart. You're not to separate. A husband is not to divorce his wife. A wife is not to depart from her husband. And this, of course, I think just echoes exactly what Jesus had taught in Matthew chapter 19. Now go to Mark with me for a moment. Mark chapter 10 is the parallel text to the text in Matthew chapter 19. You'll find that it is exactly the same situation where Jesus is questioned. And there's really only a couple of differences there. But given the fact that both of these are inspired writers that are recording for us the Lord's teaching, we can learn a great deal from what is said in both instances. Mark chapter 10, I'd like us to just look at verse 11 and 12, in which we have Jesus. This is a little bit beyond where we read in Matthew chapter 19 a few moments ago. But after he responds a little bit further to their questioning about divorce, Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12 tell us this. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now, I'd like you to notice something. If you read from the King James Version or the American Standard Version, you'll notice that here it doesn't use the term divorce as the New King James or New American Standard does. Instead, it will actually use a term that is much more literal to the text. It will say that he is not to put away. It's important for us to understand that divorce, as it's described in Scripture, is not something like we have in modern times in which you may have two people that, well, you know, we just can't get along. It doesn't seem to work anymore. We don't seem to love each other anymore. Let's just mutually divorce. Instead, the way Scripture and most of ancient culture understood divorce, it was an action that was taken by one party against another party. In fact, over in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, there where it describes divorce, it is the idea of a man actually giving a certificate of divorce to a woman and putting her away, sending her away from the house. Now, that's important because what we find is that as Scripture describes it, it is something one does to another. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because, as you'll notice here, the one who is put in a situation where they are put away, if they marry, it is described as what? Notice it's described as adultery. If one has put someone away and they remarry, how is that described? That remarriage is described as adultery. Now, you might say, well, why would that be adultery? If they divorce and they're no longer married, well, the reason is what we noticed in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. The fact that those who are joined by God are bound to one another for life. Now, that's why it's not just fornication. It's not just that they are committing sexual immorality. Instead, it is adultery. You may say, well, it's not adultery. They're not married to each other anymore. They are bound in God's eyes. They are joined in God's eyes. Now, maybe that by the laws of the land, they're no longer married to one another. They're no longer considered legally husband and wife. But as far as God is concerned, it is adultery when they remarry. And that's very important for us to understand. Now, that's a different principle than what you see in the religious world. And frankly, that is one reason that this is such a tough issue. Because what we have is a clash between the teaching of God and the wishes and the desires of men. You know, in fact, when we're looking at this issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, you'll find that in the gospel accounts, there are four places that Jesus addresses this. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, Matthew chapter 19, Mark chapter 10 that we just looked at briefly. And then there's another example in Luke chapter 16 and in verse 18. Luke chapter 16 and in verse 18. Whereas Mark and Matthew both place Jesus' teaching within the context of this discussion that he has. Luke just inserts this into a variety of different teachings. Notice Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Listen to what we find here. The text says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." Basically the same principle, but here just within the context of various teachings of Christ. Now, what that tells us is we're not looking at something that is isolated. We're not looking at something that's unusual. It is just a part of the teaching of Christ. The one who puts someone away and remarries commits adultery. And the one who marries one who is put away commits adultery. Now, I'd like you to go back to Matthew chapter 19 one last time. And I want us to notice that Matthew, unlike Mark and Luke, offers to us one additional detail in Jesus' teaching that is excluded in Mark and Luke. Now, this is not a contradiction. In fact, I hope that you'll understand one of the reasons we went first to Mark and then to Luke before we went to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 is because we need to understand that the basic principle that Jesus teaches is the permanence of marriage. He is not teaching, well, here's the way you get around that. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus does offer an exception. And I want us to notice what this says. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, the word here, sexual immorality, often it's translated fornication. The word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. It is that which is sexual immorality in general. The word that's translated here for is the Greek word epi, which means literally over. So when in fact there is a situation where I'm bound to a wife and she has been immoral, I have the rights, if it is over that cause of her immorality, to put her away. Now that's a different thing than saying, well, she burns the toast, so I put her away, and then later she is immoral. That's a different kind of situation. When in fact the cause, or literally in the Greek, the word is immorality, it is for a word of immorality or fornication, then remarriage is not considered adultery. In all other circumstances, as Scripture defines it, it is. Now, what this issue really boils down to is not so much the issue of divorce and remarriage, but rather it comes down to what the Bible teaches about repentance. And if we really think about this issue of repentance, we have to ask ourselves, well, how is this going to relate to Christ's teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? I want to obey the gospel. I want to be baptized into Christ. I want to repent and turn away from sin. Well, what is that going to mean and demand when it comes to a violation of God's law with respect to marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Let's notice quickly some things we find about repentance. Over in Luke chapter 3, we see some things that John the Baptist taught about repentance. And we'll see that John taught that repentance, while literally the word means a change of mind, it is always something that is accompanied by a change of action. In other words, I can't say, well, I'm not going to sin anymore and then continue to sin. I've got to stop the sin. Notice in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7 and go down to verse 14. Luke chapter 3, beginning verse 7, and we'll go down to verse 14. Here, as we understand, the teaching of John the Baptist was that which was a baptism focused on repentance, a baptism of repentance. Listen to what we see, beginning of verse 7. It says, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. In each of these instances, he connects a change in their attitude with a change in what they're doing. Their behavior must change. They've done wrong in the past. They've got to stop doing that which is wrong. Over in Acts chapter 26, we see the Apostle Paul echoing in many ways some of these very ideas about repentance. Repentance is not just something in which we are sorry for some sin that we have committed. That sorrow must move us to change our mind towards that sin and to stop engaging in that sin. Acts chapter 26, notice verses 19 and 20. The apostle, as he's talking to Agrippa, says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should, notice, repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. So it's not just enough for us to say, well, I've repented. I'm not going to do those things anymore. I'm following God now. You repent, you turn to God, and your works then must be befitting or matching your repentance. Now, what about this issue of unlawful marriages? Well, what we find in Scripture is that we do not find a specific example which perfectly matches our question about divorce and remarriage. But what we do find is three things in Scripture that address it. We will find one situation that is described before the New Testament that addresses our issue. One that is described during the life of Christ. And we will find one during the history of the early church. Let's quickly examine this. Notice in Ezra chapter 9, back under the old law, as I mentioned, there were different principles that governed marriage and divorce under the old law. One element that was a part of the old law had to do with the very strict restrictions about who Jews could marry and who they could not. Now, it's my understanding that a Jew could marry one that was a proselyte. But because of the purity God was trying to maintain as He set apart this nation to bring in the Messiah, Jews could not marry those that were not converted and were not proselytes. Well, what we learn in the book of Ezra is that during the time of the exile, there had been a number who had remained in the land of Israel and, in fact, had violated these laws. They had taken wives from among the pagan people who were not proselytes. And when, in fact, the people return and they try to once again reestablish faithful worship to God, it is discovered that many of these had violated the law of God under the Mosaic teaching and, in fact, had wives that were not proselytes. I want you to notice just a couple of passages. Ezra 9, verses 1 and 2. Ezra 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, "When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Moabites, and the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of these lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass.'" All right, there's the problem. This is an unlawful marriage under the law of Moses. What are they to do? Look over in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. "Now, while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jeiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, 'We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the lands. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God.'" Listen to this. "To put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master, and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." Now, remember, we made the point in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." Was it wrong in this circumstance for them to put away these pagan wives? No. Because it had never been something God approved of to begin with. And in fact, in order for them to be obedient to the law of God, the demand was that even though these were relationships, even though there was family and children involved, the command was you couldn't keep this relationship. You had to put away these pagan wives. Oh, what a hard instruction. But nonetheless, that's what was demanded. Look at another example over now in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. We learn about a man by the name of Herod. This is not Herod the Great, but one of his sons, Herod Antipas. And Matthew indicates to us, as the other gospel writers do as well, that this man, Herod Antipas, had sinned in such a way, according to a contemporary historical writer by the name of Josephus, his wife that he had taken belonged to his brother Philip. Now, we find that record in Scripture as well. She had been married to Philip. She left Philip. Josephus describes it that she violated the law by putting him away. But when, in fact, then she left him, she then married his brother, Herod Antipas. Now, here's a circumstance in which this was an unlawful marriage. It was unlawful for them to be in this circumstance. And we mentioned John the Baptist earlier. I want you to notice here in Matthew chapter 14 what verses 3 and 4 tell us in connection to John the Baptist's teaching about this relationship. What was he to do? How was he to repent of this? How was it that he was to make this right? Notice, for Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, it is not lawful, listen, for you to have her. Notice, he doesn't say there, well, if you just turn to God, that will make everything about this relationship right. No, in that circumstance, he said, it's not lawful. It's not lawful for you to have her. That is sinful for you to have her. Now, let's look at one last example that we find over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we understand that the church in Corinth had all sorts of trouble, didn't it? One of the most egregious examples of the trouble that they had is described in chapter 5, in which we learn that there was a man there who actually had taken his father's wife. And in this circumstance, we come to see that they had established a relationship with one another. We're not told an awful lot about it, whether or not he had taken her and then married her, or what the nature of that circumstance was. But I want you to notice with me 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, the church there is instructed to do something. They're to withdraw from him. But this is the situation in which, again, he's not just taught that he can repent and continue in that. In each of these instances, I think we see the common principle that when we are dealing with that which is an unlawful marriage relationship, in each of the instances, as difficult as it would have been, as heart-wrenching as it would have been, the relationship must end. Now, there are obviously some objections that come to this that I want to look at quickly as we end our lesson. Some will say, well, since baptism is something that washes sins away, then wouldn't that be something that would make everything okay? Well, the Bible does teach that baptism washes away sin. For example, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, there, when it records the baptism of the Apostle Paul, he's told to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. But what we have to understand is that there is a distinction between repentance in baptism. Remember Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. Those on Pentecost who perhaps days before had been instrumental in crucifying the Messiah, they could not for a moment have then been baptized into Christ but then continue to oppose the Messiah, could they? They had to change their attitude and they had to change their action. The same thing is true with respect to marriage, with respect to baptism. Baptism does not change something that is wrong into something which is right. And we'll touch on that a little bit more in just a moment. Well, another objection is some will say, well, God wouldn't ask people to break up families, would he? Well, you remember the text that we emphasized somewhat in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, the reason I emphasize that, and the reason I think that's very important, is because if we're not careful, we'll let the emotional aspect of this cloud our understanding of what that text tells us. Because, yes, there will be situations in which people will establish families, in which people will establish heartfelt emotional bonds with some, regardless of the fact that those may be unlawful. For example, we could go into perhaps certain areas of South America and certain tribal situations in which it would be the common practice for there to be an incestuous marriage relationship. Now, if I was going to teach the gospel there, could I very well say, well, you'd be baptized and that relationship will be made okay? Absolutely not. You know, we live in an age now in which there are homosexual relationships in which people will stand before a judge and they'll say that they're married to one another. Could someone be baptized into Christ and continue in that union? Absolutely not. Because in continuing in that, they'd be continuing in sin. I thought recently of an example here that probably hits fairly close to home, you know, down in El Dorado, Texas. This LDS compound that was raided. Here you've got a situation where there are polygamous relationships in which there are children and families that love one another, have a connection with one another. What would we have to do if one of those folks came and wanted to obey the gospel? Could we very well say, well, you can maintain that polygamous relationship? What we've got to understand is when we're talking about that which Jesus defines as adultery, we're really talking about the same thing. Because if in fact we say it's okay, even though you are bound by God to another, for you to maintain a continuing relationship with someone else, we're saying it's okay for you to be a polygamist. We're saying it's okay for you to stay in a condition of adultery. Now, I realize the temptation is we love folks. We want them to come to truth. We want them to do what's right. We know how heartbreaking this could be. But we are not doing anyone any favors if we lead them to think that they are acceptable before God in a condition that's actually defined as adultery. Real quickly, some will say, well, the laws of divorce only apply to Christians. This is an argument that came up among brethren in recent years. And I frankly find this to be one of the most unusual. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment. I understand perhaps the temptation why folks would want to say this, because the thinking is, well, you know, they're only obligated to obey the law of Christ once they come to Christ. But, you know, if you really follow that to its logical conclusion, think about the problems you're put in. If you're talking to someone that's a prospect and you're trying to lead them to Christ, how do you even begin to talk to them about what is sin and what is not if they're not yet under the law of Christ? You see, it actually has to redefine the whole way that we understand what it means to be in Christ. Well, some will say, well, you see, they're actually under the patriarchal law. I've heard that argument made. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 22. At a text that I think makes it absolutely clear that even though there may be those that live in rebellion to the law of God, there may be those that have never heard the law of Christ and don't recognize that they are obligated to obey that law, nonetheless, they are under law toward Christ. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is talking about his attempt to try to convert people. And listen to what he says. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. Those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Those who are without law as without law. Notice, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Here, as he describes these categories, here's the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew under the law of Moses. The Gentile not under the law of Moses, but notice, not without law, under law toward Christ. All are under law toward Christ. Well, some will say, well, isn't the issue really breaking the covenant? And that's what you repent of. There's a book that was published a number of years ago that has become rather popular among some of the institutional brethren that makes the argument that the sin is breaking the covenant and it's not fornication that takes place after that. Go to Romans chapter 7 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 7. I think the Bible teaches something far different from that. Yes, it is a sin to break covenant when in fact one divorces. But then if they add to that sin by engaging in an unlawful covenant with someone else, listen to what Romans chapter 7 verses 2 and 3 in really a different context tells us about what the consequence of entering into another covenant relationship and then involving oneself in the prerogatives of intimacy in that covenant. Listen to what it says, Romans 7, 2 and 3. For the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. Sounds like 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, doesn't it? Notice, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, listen to this, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she's married another man. Paul here describes the one who's involved in an unlawful union as one who is an adulteress. Or if it was reversed, the man, an adulterer. It's a state. And if you continue in that state, you'll be lost in that state. Repentance would demand that you turn away from that state. Well, final argument that's sometimes made is, well, if that's really what the Bible requires, wouldn't there be examples of people who had done that and examples of people that were put in that circumstance. Look over in Matthew chapter 19. You know, when I first began to study this issue years ago, I did not appreciate the connection between the verses that come immediately after Jesus' teaching here in Matthew chapter 19 and the statements that we find in verses 10, 11, and 12. Because we see that immediately after Jesus laid down these laws, His disciples understood good and well, this is tough. This is tough teaching, Lord. Listen to what they say in verse 10. His disciples said to Him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." You know why they'd say that? Because the idea is, if you engage in this union with another, you are bound to them for life. Yes, there's the exception, but the general principle is you're bound for life. So that means if they turn and do those things that they ought not, you're bound for life. Notice Jesus says, "But He said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs." Now, you know, usually when we think of eunuchs, we're thinking of those that worked in a royal court, often that may have been physically made in such a way that they could not have intimacy with one that would be in the court, so that the king or the queen would consider it safe for them to take care of. But here it also, I think, is extended to the idea of one who does not engage in the prerogatives of marriage because of a choice not to marry. Listen, there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now, what connection do you think that has to Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage? I think the connection is that here Jesus points out that the logical consequence of this will mean that there will be some that will be put into a circumstance where either they'll choose not to marry, or because of circumstances imposed upon them, will recognize they have no right to marry, or they must remain single, just as 1 Corinthians chapter 7 addressed. You know, often this is an appeal that's made to church history. And sadly, we've got to acknowledge that those that would look to church history for some kind of refuge to say, well, I can stay in this relationship, they're not going to find it in early church history. In fact, you look at some of the earliest statements that are made in the second century about what Christians believe about marriage and divorce and remarriage, and you'll find that they don't even address the exception. Instead, they understand that the basic principle is you don't divorce. I want to give you an example of that. A man by the name of Justin Martyr that lived in about 150 AD wrote a letter to one of the emperors describing his understanding of Christianity. And in the course of that, he says this, talking about what Jesus taught. And whoever marries a woman who has been put away from another man commits adultery. And there are some who were made eunuchs by men, and some who were born eunuchs, and some who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Only those who are able to receive it, receive it. Now, this is what we just read. But here's his comment. And so, those who make second marriages, according to human law, are sinners in the sight of our teacher, talking about Jesus. And those who look on a woman to lust after her, for he condemns not only the man who commits the act of adultery, but the man who desires to commit adultery, since not only our actions, but our thoughts are manifest to God. Many men and women now in their 60s and 70s, think about that. He's writing in 150 AD. The New Testament was brought to an end about 90s. He says some in their 60s and 70s, listen to what he says, 60s and 70s, who have been disciples of Christ from childhood, have preserved their purity, and I am proud that I could point to such people in every nation. Do you find there any kind of refuge for an idea that, well, you can divorce and remarry, and you can just be baptized, and that will make everything about that union correct? Not at all. He says those who make second marriages are sinners before God. There's another example that comes a little bit later in history. A man by the name of Ambrose in 339, he's actually discussing qualifications for a bishop, and he addresses this issue that they are to be the husband of one wife. And it's interesting, his argumentation is a little different than I would make, but he actually says sin is washed away in baptism, but law is not. And what he's addressing is that there is a lawful union that is established that is carried on even after baptism. You know, when a person's baptized, they don't have to become married in Christ then, you know, that bond, that covenant continues, and the obligations of it do as well. You know, in obedience to the gospel, we are often put in circumstances in which we have difficult choices that we have to make. We have sins that we have to turn away from, some that will be more difficult than others. And I heard about a circumstance back during our gospel meeting. Jerry Fite knew about a situation where there'd been a man who presumed to be a Christian and tried to live as a Christian. And yet it became known that he had actually engaged in a business in which he had actually been the owner of a brothel. Now, circumstance like that, this man actually had his livelihood tied up in this sinful practice. Repentance would obviously demand that he put that sinful practice away. Now, I don't know what that would have meant for him. Might have meant a tremendous loss of income. Might have meant that he would be homeless if he couldn't pay his bills. But obedience to Christ means that we deny ourselves. Obedience to Christ means that we look to Him and we submit to Him. Sometimes that will be easier than other times. Sometimes it will be very difficult. We certainly need to have a heart of compassion and a heart of love and tenderness as we encounter those in a sinful world that have chosen to reject the will of God. And as we try to bring them to Christ, we must never compromise by leading them to imagine that they can remain in sin and be acceptable to God. That's not true with any other sin. And it's not true with divorce and remarriage either. If you're here tonight, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, all things are ready and prepared. We'd be delighted to assist you in that. If as a child of God, there's some area in which you have turned back to the world, we would count it a privilege as your brothers and sisters in Christ to go to God in prayer on your behalf. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?